Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a very serious question. It's probably the most important question anyone could ever ask you. If you were to die tonight, and upon your death were immediately ushered into the presence of God, and were to stand before the judge of the whole world, the judge who sees all things, who knows everything about you, your whole life, your thoughts, your desires, your actions, the attitudes of your heart that motivate your actions. And God were to say to you, Clinton, Joe, Mary, John, I know everything about you and your life on earth. Why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be this morning? I was planning to hand out little pieces of paper asking you to write down your answer and then revisit it at the end. But give it some thought this morning. What would you answer to God as He asked you that question, why should I let you into heaven? Now there are only three possible ways you can answer that question, and there are only two possible outcomes. Let's start with the outcomes. The two outcomes should be clear. Either you will be accepted by God into heaven and will spend all eternity with Him in His presence, enjoying all that He has in store for His people. Or you will be rejected at that moment by the judge of all the world and will spend all eternity in hell, in separation from God, under the wrath of His punishment forever. Those are the only two possible outcomes when we die, heaven or hell. So let's get back to the question. Why should God let you into heaven to spend all eternity in blissful joy with Him? Well, there are three possible ways to answer this question. And the first way is the answer of the irreligious person. It's the answer of irreligion. The person who says, well, I should not be allowed into heaven because I have lived my life in rejection of you. I know I've broken all your laws. I have loved and worshipped myself. I don't desire to be in your presence. And quite frankly, I wouldn't want to spend one second in your presence for all eternity. Basically, I'm trusting in myself to avoid heaven. That's the answer of irreligion. And I'm amazed, particularly nowadays, as we watch television shows and things like that, to see how blatantly people know they're going to heaven and are proud about going to hell, and are proud about it. They want nothing to do with God. That's the answer of the irreligious person, the person who's lived this life as if there was no God, who rejected whatever knowledge of God they may have received, who chose to live this life under their own rule and according to their own standards, essentially worshipping themselves as God. And we know the outcome of their judgment, eternal separation from God in the place called hell, prepared by God for all those who reject Him in this life. So that's the first way that that question could be answered. The second way to answer this question is the way of the religious person. So the second answer is the answer of religion. Now, the religious person's answer is quite different. It goes something like this. Well, God, you should let me into heaven because I have always gone to church, because I have been baptized, because I have tried hard to obey your law, because I am sincere in what I believe, because I have done the best that I could, because I'm not as bad as other people. Basically, the religious person says, I'm trusting in myself to get me into heaven. You see, the religious person is relying on their own performance to make them acceptable to God, their church connections, their moral behavior, their family upbringing, their good works for charity, and the list goes on and on. And in this category of religious people, listen carefully, you will even find many atheists. Oh yes, even people who don't believe in God can be very religious. Because anyone who thinks that their good deeds in this life, their achievements in business, their good marriage, their upstanding children. These things will earn them some kind of cosmic happiness after death. In other words, they are relying on their moral performance. And some atheists are some of the most morally upright people you and I will ever meet. But I want you to know that the outcome of their response is the very same outcome as the irreligious person. Because the Bible makes it clear in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that even our most righteous deeds, the very best human performance that we can ever deliver, God says are like filthy rags in His sight, polluted rags. And our sins, He says, like the wind, carry us away from the presence of God. So the irreligious person tries to be their own savior by rejecting God, and the religious person tries to be their own savior by obeying God or by obeying some kind of moral code of ethics. Now, these two people may look totally different on the outside, and I think you would all acknowledge that. The irreligious person and the religious person look totally different on the outside. But on the inside, their hearts are not that different, and their eternal destination is the same. In Matthew 7, Jesus addresses this issue in verse 18 to 23. Regarding the irreligious person, He says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So you see an irreligious person, it's quite easy to see that their fruits are not the fruits of the Spirit. And God says, well, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But then He goes on to address the religious person. And He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So not only will there be every irreligious person in hell one day, those whose lives have produced the bad fruits of independence, self-sufficiency, rebellion against God, we know that they will be in hell. But also, many religious people will be there too. Despite all the things they did in the name of the Lord and under the banner of being religious, even under the banner of being Christians. So the religious and the irreligious are going to end up in the same eternal destination of hell. What hope is there for anyone then to get into heaven? Well, the Bible teaches that there is a third way to answer this question: why should God let you into heaven? And it's the only answer which is acceptable to God, and it's called the gospel. So in the third place here, just by introduction, the answer of the gospel. Now, what's very interesting about the person who answers in accordance with the gospel is that they have come to see themselves as both religious and irreligious, and realized that both of those ways concerning them condemn them before God, and that there is nothing in them at all which can make them acceptable to God. So the answer of the gospel goes something like this: God, I don't deserve to enter into your presence because of all my irreligion. I have disobeyed your word, I have followed after my own heart's desires, and I have sinned in every part of my life. But Lord, I also don't deserve to enter into your presence because of all my religion. Because even though I have tried to do the right things many times, I have fallen so short of your perfect standard every day, I've made a mockery of your holiness by thinking that my religious works will make me acceptable in your sight. And so, God, I stand before you deserving of your full wrath, but I am trusting in another person to be my Savior. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ to be the punishment for my sins. I'm trusting Him to clothe me in His perfect righteousness. And on the basis of Jesus and Him alone, I look to you to accept me. The Bible tells us what the verdict of the great judge of the world will be in response to that. Welcome, my child. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now this is good news. This is very good news, because the gospel is the good news that Jesus has done everything we need to save us from the wrath of God and to make us acceptable to Him. So those who will be going through the waters of baptism this morning are doing so not because it is a religious act, not because it's another tick on the list of to-dos to earn them favor with God, but because the waters of baptism testify to the gospel. The waters testify outwardly through a heavenly picture the reality of what God has done in their hearts through the gospel. And so the Lord has been laying it on my heart for a while now to preach a message today on the reality of the gospel. Do we really understand it? Do we get it? For without a proper understanding of the gospel, we cannot be saved. I want to say that again. Without a proper understanding of the gospel, I mean a true, heart-embracing, heart-transforming understanding of the gospel, we cannot be saved. I believe the greatest tragedy of all human history will be the millions and millions of Christians, and I use that in inverted commas, who stand before Jesus one day and claim all the religious things they did in His name, and He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So the burden of my heart and my prayer to the Lord over these last 2 weeks has been, Lord, help me to reveal the gospel to your people today, so that there will not be one person who does not see the difference between religion and the gospel. And that both the religious and the irreligious person will see the incredible love and mercy of God in the gospel, the futile consequences of those approaches to life, and will turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. So for the time that I have left this morning, I want to just expand on two verses. We've read them, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which I trust God will use to help us see the reality of the good news. If you've got your Bibles, keep those verses before you. I'm going to read them to you. I read them earlier in the ESV. I'm going to read them again from the NIV. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now these two verses are probably the most influential verses of Scripture in the last 500 years of world history. Because it was these two verses that God used to shine His light into the heart of a deeply religious and devout Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther came to realize what these verses meant was the triggering of the Protestant Reformation and the dawn of evangelical Christianity. We are here today, reading the Bible in English, understanding the true gospel, because God used these verses 500 years ago in the life of Martin Luther. And so we need to make sure today that we understand these verses, that the essence of the gospel hasn't just been lost in our modern understanding of Christianity, but that we get back to the life-transforming truths of the gospel that changed Martin Luther so many years ago. These verses need to break through into our stubborn and sinful hearts to reveal the gospel to us. If they don't break through, then you are not saved. Now we often hear charlatan preachers on TV claiming all kinds of breakthroughs in people's lives. I'm sure you've seen it. They tell people, all you need is a breakthrough. And then they pray for a breakthrough in finances and a breakthrough in relationships and a breakthrough in careers. And people are sadly swept away believing that if they give money to these sharks, God will give them a breakthrough. But the only breakthrough that the Bible speaks about is the breakthrough of the Holy Spirit into the dark and spiritually dead hearts of sinners like you and me. To set us free, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we can be freed from eternal death and can be given eternal life. That is the breakthrough that we need this morning. All of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, we need to grasp the gospel at its core. So let's consider these two verses together. And firstly, I want you to see the substance of the gospel. We're going to start in verse 17 and then come back to verse 16. The substance of the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, in verse 17, Paul is telling us why the gospel is good news. And in case you weren't aware of that, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news, the proclamation of good news. And what is that good news? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that comes to us by faith, not through the works of the law. You see, the dilemma of every human being is that God's standard for acceptance is perfect righteousness. God's standard for why should I let you into heaven is perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to all of God's law for all of our lives. That's the standard. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under God's blessing. Does he say that? No. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, Paul says, that no one is justified before God by the law. So if all who rely on their performance, the performances of our good works, if Paul says, if the Bible says all of those people are under a curse, if even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags, then our dilemma is that we can never, ever be saved through our own works. Never. There's no point in even trying. In that sense, you're better off being irreligious than religious. Because at least the irreligious person knows that he's not worthy to be accepted by God. So in comes Paul at this point with the good news. And he says, in the gospel, I've got good news for you. There is a righteousness from God which is revealed. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. This is the substance of the gospel because it announces that there is a way to be saved, a way to be counted perfectly righteous before God. And it's a righteousness which doesn't come from myself. It's a righteousness which actually comes to me from God. It's not earned. It's not bought. It's revealed as already freely given to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So I want you to see here, the gospel is so much more than simply having your sins forgiven. We all know the classic Sunday school answer to the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? And most children here would be able to say, Jesus died to forgive me for my sins. And that's true. But that's far from the whole truth. You see, if all Jesus did was to forgive you, well, then you'd have your slate wiped clean. Now, that's good. We need our slates wiped clean. That's necessary. But it would not solve our dilemma that we still need perfect righteousness. Because nothing less than full and perfect righteousness is acceptable to God. And yet, sadly, many Christians only think of Jesus' death in terms of forgiveness. And then they look to their own performance to achieve righteousness. So Jesus forgives all the bad things I've done, and I will do all the good things. And if we're honest, we all do that, don't we? But don't you see that this is the problem we spoke about at the beginning? It's the problem of irreligion and religion. We look to Jesus to forgive us for our irreligion, to wipe the slate clean, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to earn a righteousness through our religion. Something which God has told us clearly is impossible. And if you try, you're under a curse. I'm not even going to commend you for trying. If you try, you're under a curse. That's why Paul's summary of the gospel in Romans 1:17 focuses on the substance of the gospel being the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account. For without that, we will never, ever be accepted. Now, what are the mechanics of the gospel, if I can use that phrase? What are the inner workings of this good news? How is it that God can deal with my sin and make me acceptable before Him? How is it possible that this righteousness can become mine? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's two very clear statements there. Twofold aspects of Jesus' work on the cross. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him, who was perfectly righteous, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news which Paul is declaring, that Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous Son of God, who had never sinned in any way whatsoever, was made sin by God. What does that mean? Not in the sense that He was made sinful. Jesus didn't become sinful in His thoughts and desires and actions. No, but He was made sin by transferring all of our sin onto Christ, so that in Him He would be punished in our sin. And then those who trust in Him receive His perfect righteousness. Jesus becomes sin for me so that I might become righteous in Him. My sins transferred to Him, His righteousness transferred to me. He dies in my place, I live. That's the gospel. And all of this, God says, is a free gift, no strings attached, to those who place their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Our salvation is not some airy-fairy, I will sweep your sins under the carpet and ignore them. No, it's based on a real, eternal transaction that took place between God and Jesus Christ on the cross as He purchased your and my salvation with His blood. That is the substance of the good news. Now, in the second place, I want you to see that although this is good news, the good news offends. I want us to look at the offense of the gospel. Verse 16a, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why on earth would Paul say that he's not ashamed of the gospel unless it was something which caused offense, which embarrasses people, which angers people? Well, that's exactly why. Because the gospel is an offense to all those who do not believe, both irreligious and religious. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. So to the irreligious person, all this talk about God becoming a man and dying on a cross to pay for my sins that I can become righteous, well, it's just foolishness to the irreligious person. It's an insult to his intellect. And so he writes it off. But to the religious person, all this talk about salvation by faith in someone else, without me doing my bit to earn acceptance before God, well, that's just as unacceptable. It's just too easy. It can't be like that. Because after all, says the religious person, if anyone deserves to be saved, it's me. I'm a good person. I work hard. Getting salvation for free, what a load of nonsense. Well, says Paul, if the gospel made sense to the wisdom of this world, to the thinking of the religious and the irreligious, well then, it wouldn't be called good news. There would be nothing newsy about it. It would be logical. But it's not logical, it's news, and it's very good news. It's exactly because it's not reasonable to the mind of the irreligious person, nor acceptable to the works of a religious man, that the gospel is an offense. It's an offense which shows that those who are offended by it are perishing. Now you need to examine your own hearts this morning. If the message of Jesus Christ being your Savior and Him alone offends you, the Bible says you're perishing. And you need to change your heart quickly. Tim Keller illustrates this offense of the gospel through an interaction he had with a lady one day, and I just read it to you because it's a wonderful account of what we're talking about here. Keller says, "I'll never forget one of the first people I shared the gospel with. She was a woman. Right across the parking lot behind our church was a very broken down area. You know, one of those rental properties, and I mean bad rental properties, trailers and things like that. And there was a woman there. She was a very unhappy woman. Her name was Joy. In the southern town, in the late 70s, she was divorced. She had two children. One was, I think, with no husband, and the other was from her former husband. She was living essentially in poverty. She was a mess. She was disgraced. She was ashamed. And we went in there. Three of us sat down, and we shared the gospel with her. She couldn't believe it. She said, 'You mean, in spite of everything, God can accept me?' I remember one of the things we talked about was I said, 'Well, you know, if you really understand the gospel, that means the minute you believe in Jesus and ask God to accept you because of what He has done, the minute your sins are put on Him and His righteousness is put on you, God loves you and delights in you so much this very second as He will in a billion years from now when you are perfected and glorious and someone can't even look on you without sunglasses. He won't love you any more then than now and any less now than then.'" She couldn't believe it. She cried. She thought it was the greatest thing she had ever heard. She embraced it. And she believed it. Well, a week later, we came back to visit her. We sat down, and she was really upset because she had called her sister. Now, her sister was a very hard-working woman. She had a husband, three or four children. They were upstanding citizens. They went to church. They were good people. And when Joy called her older sister and told her that she was born again, that she was saved, that God loved her, and all of that, the sister said, "What are you talking about? It can't be that easy. You have to work hard for this sort of thing. You have to work very hard. Years of self-discipline, years of moral effort. I don't know what kind of God that pastor is talking to you about, but I have no respect for him that he would just take somebody like you like that. It's too easy," she said. Well, I think if we're not careful, we must admit that there's something of Joy's older sister in all of us. A part of us which takes offense at the gospel. And do you know why? Do you know why we take offense at the gospel? Because in the gospel, there is no place for my pride. None. There's no place for me to get any credit. There's no place for me to feel good about myself. There's no room for me to think I did it my way. No, the gospel strips us of everything. It gives all the glory to God. And that is why it is an offense to those who are perishing. In the final place then this morning, I want you to see why Paul is not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. That gospel that is an offense to so many people. Look at verse 16b, the power of the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," says Paul, "because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Paul is unashamed of the gospel, the good news which he believes, which we read earlier, he said he is proclaiming, because it is the power of God. It's the power of God to deliver a breakthrough. Not a petty breakthrough in finances or relationships or things like that, but the power to deliver a breakthrough of salvation. That is the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I didn't read the whole verse to you earlier. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power unto salvation. Power to take these hearts of stone and to remove them and to give us a heart of flesh. Power to resurrect these spiritually dead lives and to give us new life. Power to take our first birth, which was a birth into death, and to cause us to be born again into eternal life. Power to deliver us from slavery and the destruction of sin. To set us free to serve God and our Father, to serve our God and Father. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. First for the Jew, stooped in all his religion, and also for the Gentile, stooped in all his irreligion. Are you a spiritual Jew this morning? Or are you a spiritual Gentile this morning? The gospel is the only way of salvation for both the religious and the irreligious. It's for everyone who believes. So when I place my trust in Jesus Christ, when I turn to Him by faith for salvation, God's power to save is released into my blind and dead heart. And He achieves in an instant what I could never ever have achieved for myself for all eternity. He gives me the righteousness of Christ and eternal life. In that moment of conversion, as Tim Keller said to Joy, God will never love you more than He loves you now. And He will never love you less than He loves you now. He achieves in that instant what you could never achieve in your life. He loves you because your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you are perfectly loved in Him. Well, if my salvation is all a work of God, as I've said, what happens from the moment of my conversion to the moment that I die? How do I live this life in this world between my conversion and my death? Well, Romans 8 verse 11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. So the power of God is not only revealed at our conversion, in our justification, in declaring us righteous, but it is also revealed in our sanctification. He gives life to our mortal bodies, these bodies of death, and so enables us to live lives of obedience to the will of God, as we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that is why there is no place at all in the gospel for human performance and achievement, even after conversion. None. Because everything that we accomplish as believers is done through the power of God by His Holy Spirit at work in our lives. So He saves us and He sanctifies us. Listen to how Paul put this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? The veil is taken away. That's just Paul's way of saying there's a breakthrough. There's a breakthrough. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there's power. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's all about God and His work in us. So as we conclude this morning and prepare for the baptism of the believing candidates this morning, I want to ask you the same question I started off with. If you were to die tonight and were to stand before the judgment seat of God, and He were to ask you on what grounds should He accept you into glory, what would your answer be? Would you honestly be able to say, because I am in Christ? That's it. Because I am in Christ. Can you say with Paul in Colossians 3:3, I have died to my old self and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I also will appear with Him in glory. Well, if you cannot say that this morning, you need a breakthrough today. Forget seeking a breakthrough in finances and health and anything else. You need a breakthrough of the gospel. For unless God breaks through into your heart and lifts the veil of darkness, you are headed to an eternal life of misery and separation from God. And I want to speak particularly to those of you who claim to be Christians this morning. If there is even a hint of seeking to stand before God one day based on your own efforts, even a hint, can I urge you to not leave this place today until you've had the gospel of Jesus Christ break through into your heart. Read this passage again and again. Read what Paul says in Galatians again and again. Pray to God. Ask Him to show you that both your religion and your irreligion are condemning you before Him, and plead with Him to break into your heart with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I plead with you today to see your predicament outside of Christ and to turn to Him. But for those of you who can honestly say that you have believed in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in Him and in Him alone for your salvation, you've repented of your unrighteousness, your irreligion, you've repented of your righteous deeds, your religion that you were trusting in, and you've renounced all of that at the cross, and you've trusted in Jesus alone to be sin for you so that in Him you might become the righteousness of Christ, then to you this morning I need to ask you, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Now you think, well, that's a bit of a strange question. You've just said Jesus has done everything for me. Why do I need to be baptized? Well, it's a strange question only because we've drifted so far away from what the Bible teaches about baptism in our Christianity today. Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all nations through the preaching of the gospel. And when people trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, they must be baptized into His name. Now, why baptism? Well, firstly, because Jesus commanded it. And really, that should settle it. But there's more. This was no random thing that Jesus initiated. It was meant to be a very clear picture, outwardly, of what Jesus has done for us inwardly through the gospel. It's our identification with Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. This is why we believe and teach believers' baptism, because only someone who grasps the gospel can be identified with Christ. And so each of the folk who are going through the waters of baptism this morning, they are visually portraying to you publicly this morning what Jesus Christ has done for them internally. Perhaps recently, perhaps for some many years ago. This picture of believers' baptism tells us the picture of the washing away of our sins, very visually and graphically. It pictures the candidates dying with Jesus Christ to their old way of sin and death, being buried with Jesus in His death, and then rising out of the water to a new life through Jesus Christ and His resurrection. That's the picture. Jesus, in His perfect and infinite wisdom, desires that when He breaks through into the hearts of a spiritually dead person with the gospel, when He redeems us by His power, He wants us to testify to the world of the greatest of all miracles through this picture of believers' baptism. If you think it's a bad idea, well, you ask Him one day why He chose it. But hopefully you'll see this morning that it's a good idea, because it's such a graphic picture of Christ's love for us in the gospel. So if you haven't been baptized, but you are a Christian today, please consider God's word, what it says about baptism. I would be happy to go through that with you at some point in future, to consider if you've obeyed Jesus Christ and His command to you, to publicly declare to the world what Jesus has done in your hearts. The waters of baptism don't make you a better Christian in terms of acceptance with God. We are fully accepted by God in Christ. But the waters of baptism do make you an obedient Christian. One who, after realizing all that Jesus Christ has done for you in the gospel, who does not want to do all that you can do for Him for the rest of your lives?